So last week, we began looking at this section of Scripture that runs from chapter 2, verse 13, really all the way down to chapter 3, verse 12. And the section describes the pilgrim's posture in different areas of life, but really with the same theme. And it's one of those wonderful words that we like in the Christian setting. It's the word submission. We love that word, don't we? And last week, he told us that we were to submit to the governing authorities. That's fun. The respect, the yielding, the giving preference to someone over myself. Some of the married men in the room can probably agree that submission is a two-way street. She submits her ideas and we submit to those ideas, don't we? That's not new. It happened in the Garden of Eden. He took the fruit, saw it was good, and gave it to her husband, and he took it also. But that's not the topic this morning. We are going to eventually come, Lord willing, to the place where we're going to talk about wives' submission to their husbands and how husbands are to lovingly submit to the lordship of Christ and living with his wife with understanding. Last week, you may remember, we talked about submitting to governing authorities and the pilgrim's public posture. This week, we turn our attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and we're going to discuss the pilgrim's professional posture. That is specifically how a believer ought to respond in the workplace. Now, if you are here this morning and you're retired, don't go to sleep because this still matters to you, okay? How we're to respond and with those who have authority over the top of us. Verse 18, Peter is inspired to write, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, that you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the word of God spoken to us this morning. There's a mouthful in there, isn't there? And some will divide this section of Scripture to talk about the workplace, and then they'll talk about the blood and the cross and what Jesus did for us and how he paid the penalty. And while I do see the implications of that here, that Christ just didn't give us an example to follow in our submission to our bosses, but also in submission to government and really submission in all aspects of life, as we'll see. There's four different facets in this section of Scripture that deal with a pilgrim's professional posture. If you're taking notes, I would suggest you can follow along with your listening guide there found in your bulletin. The first posture I want to talk about is a commendable posture. A commendable posture. The commendable aspect of the pilgrim's professional posture. Peter uses a word or phrase in verse 19, and he uses it again in verse 20. Peter says, "This is commendable to God." Whenever we hear something that is commendable before God, or that some English versions say, that God finds favor with, our ears should just perk up like a dog who is on the trail of a raccoon. You ever been there? And all of a sudden the dog stops because he hears the rustling in the leaves. And the dog stops and he'll raise his head and its ears will stand on his head and he'll turn his head from side to side and to and fro until the dog is able to establish where the rustling sound is coming from. But the same thing should be true of us as well. We could have our nose to the ground, involved in something, chasing after something, maybe trying to get something done, and maybe not even bad things. But when I'm reading the Scripture and I come across something like this phrase, "This is commendable to God," I need to stop, pause, and listen. I need to pay attention. Peter says, this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, and that's also a very important phrase, don't miss this, you might be tempted, as I was many years ago when I worked for Russell Athletics inspecting sweatpants and sweatshirts for quality assurance purposes. I hated that job, by the way. Just sitting there and measuring and making sure that the inseam or the waist was within a certain parameters every day, every moment, just day after day, looking for the ones that the machine had messed up. What a horrible job. And some might say, what a worthless existence. I agree. And I dreamed that one day I would be the forklift operator. That I would be the one to unload the trucks and bring the samples to those who stood by just inspecting. See, I was going to move up. But I needed my supervisor's approval to do so. However, there was one particular supervisor that I didn't like, and the feeling was mutual. But I submitted to that woman. I submitted to her aggravating demands and the hostile work environment that she allowed, but it certainly wasn't because of my conscience towards God. And it certainly wasn't because I thought she was worthy of my respect. No, it was for my own sake. I wanted her recommendation to be promoted, and I would grin and bear it and bite my tongue just hoping one day that I would be the fancy forklift guy. And it turns out I did get the promotion, and then I had an even worse boss to put up with. So the moral of the story is just be careful what you wish for because you might get it, all right? But it turns out that this is what Peter's driving at here. Listen, you're not being asked to submit to your master, and I might take the opportunity to point out that Peter's actually referring to a domestic servant here. It's not the word doulos, slave, that we know as a servant, which is translated as slave in the New Testament. It's the word oktes, and it means one who lives in the same house as another, spoken of all who are under the authority of one and the same householder. Our culture, for the most part, doesn't have this element in society. However, in this culture where Peter is writing, your servants lived with you. You were expected to provide for them and their needs. The closest thing that we have today is the professional workplace, and thus this is where I believe we find application for our lives. But you're not being asked by the Holy Spirit to submit to your master because he or she is great and wonderful and awesome. Or because you need the next rung on the ladder of success, and in order to achieve that, you have to submit to their authority. Peter says, no, you need to submit to those masters who are doing you wrong, who are passing you over for the promotion, those masters whom you don't think pay enough or scrutinize too much or compliment too little and complain too much. Go back up to verse 18. Peter says, you need to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the what? Harsh. Now, this is a big pill to swallow, okay? The word harsh is where we get our English word scoliosis. Crooked and perverse. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where Peter is preaching the gospel, and he says to them that are lost people who need to be saved from this perverse generation. Crooked. Paul uses the same word there in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, telling us to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in whom we shine as lights in the world. Actually, let's go to Philippians chapter 2 because I don't want you to miss the context. This is key. This is important. Peter is going to pick up on this. Philippians chapter 2, one of your favorite verses, verse 14. Do most things. Yeah, I got one in modern translations, don't I? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Some of you are going to complain before we get done today. That you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked, and there's our word, scolios, a crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked there is scolios. The word translated perverse there is the Greek word that lends itself to our English word disaster. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. When you murmur and complain, you are hindering your ability to shine in this bent and disastrous culture, because murmuring and complaining makes us blend in with the culture. It doesn't cause us to stand out. These activities make us look like the rest of those around us. Now go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at this. Is just exactly what Peter is saying. He says, hey, anybody can accept favorable treatment from the boss. You can accept a pat on the back from the boss. Really, what profit is it there? Notice verse 20. What credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, your legitimate failures, your missing the deadlines, your procrastination, your lazy way of working? What credit is it if you're beaten for those faults? If you're beaten for that, then you deserve that. And there's nothing special if you take that kind of treatment patiently. Everybody does. However, what causes us to stand out from the culture, what gives us the ability to shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation, is when we receive unjust punishment and unjust treatment and we just whistle while we work. See, that makes us different. That keeps us from blending. That's going to make you stand out. And that's going to give you the platform from which to preach the gospel. A gospel that says, my joy is not founded and grounded in this life. How pleasant my workplace is. Don't you love this word? The climate of my workplace. My joy is founded and grounded in my spiritual well-being. It is well with my soul. That's what he's saying. This is commendable to God. This is what God finds favor with. This is what God gives grace to. Often at funerals, the opportunity to say something about someone who has passed has been given. And I've been to many funerals and I've heard many kinds of these comments. For the most part, it's usually about how good of a person they were. That he was a good father or a good friend. He was a good worker. He was a jokester. He was fun to be with. He enjoyed hunting, fishing, camping, whatever. On and on. Have you ever thought about what you'd want people to say about you? What would be the legacy that you would desire to leave behind? What would be the impression or the mark that you would want to leave behind on this world when you're gone? What do you want to leave behind for those who loved you? A large chunk of change for an inheritance. A large life insurance policy to help your loved ones get by. Or a precious family heirloom that's been passed from generation to generation. Many memories that you made together. I'm not saying that these are bad things to leave behind. I'm not saying that it would be wrong for someone to stand up at your funeral and say, you know, you were good at your job, or you knew how to have fun, or you were a great friend. But for the Christian, is there something more valuable than all these? There's a way more important legacy to leave behind. There's a way more important mark that the believer should leave on this world. The most important legacy that you have to leave behind you is a life that has been transformed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The valuable testimony of the Christian is not wrapped up in the words that we speak. Words are important. We have an obligation to preach the gospel with our lips. But we can't miss this. We have a greater obligation to preach the gospel with how we live. And that's what Peter says. Preach the gospel not only with your lips, but let the holy conduct of your life stand as a testimony to the unbelieving world of what a great and mighty God can do with a wicked and depraved heart of a sinful man. The world looks at you and they see different attitudes. The boss comes down to you and it's no fault of your own. But you take it patiently, Peter says. That's an important word too, isn't it? Patiently endure. The world looks at the believer and they see a different response. The world looks at you and they ought to see a different motivations that are pure and holy. They look at you and they see a love that they don't possess in their own heart. And it's a love not of selfishness, but it's a love of friendship. It's an agape kind of love. It's the love of God. And Peter's heard that same call. Peter's a part of that same mission. He was there on the hillside that day when Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of the earth." And that became Peter's priority. And Peter's inspired to write to Christians and say the number one tool in the witness's toolbox, the missionary's toolbox, is not a canned presentation of the gospel or a memorized Romans Road witnessing tract, but the number one tool in the missionary's toolbox is a life that is characterized by holy conduct. Look at chapter 3. He writes to wives, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word," these are lost husbands. Even if you're married to someone who does not believe, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Peter says the number one opportunity that you have to preach the gospel is to live pure and holy lives, a life of integrity, a life of submission, a life of honor, a life of love, a life of purity. In the midst of a world that is consumed with sin, with selfishness, a generation of depraved and corrupt folks that are rotten in the heart, and the only hope that they have is Jesus Christ. But the desire for Christ is prompted as they watch us live and react and respond and love one another. And now we go back to 1 Peter. Actually, we go back to what Jesus said. What did Jesus have to say about this? Because the idea of getting treated unjustly and unfairly and responding with holiness is not a new concept for believers. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Not mad. Mad comes natural. Glad is unnatural. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're mistreated, when you're abused, when you're treated unfairly, unjustly, and you be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you," right? No, glorify your Father in heaven. Later on in the same chapter, Jesus is going to say, "Love your enemies." I wish the presidential debate would have started with that verse of Scripture. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Jesus said that. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You say, "Travis, you don't know my boss." When's the last time you spent time on your knees in prayer for your boss? "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends His rain on the just and the unjust." That's not saying these actions make you a child of God. That's saying when you treat your enemies this way, you're demonstrating that you belong to Him. So it's not a new concept to accept wrong treatment on behalf of the work that God has wrought in your life. That's the life that Christ lives through believers. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness. Peter says the most important thing for you is not that your rights are protected in this life. Did you hear me, Christian? Did you hear me, Republican, conservative Christian? The most important thing for you is not to protect your rights in this life. but that the testimony of Christ is preserved for the sake of the next life. This is the number one tool in the missionary's toolbox. It's not the words you use, it's the conduct that exudes from you when you're mistreated. Think about it. You've got Jesus mistreated, Peter, Paul, Stephen, John, not political leaders armed with tenacious attitudes to overthrow the government, but godly men simply armed with a passion to be obedient to the Father's will, regardless of the cost of this temporal existence on this planet. And I'm not saying that we don't stand for truth. I'm not saying that we don't bow, that we bow at the expense of compromise. Jesus, Peter, Paul, John, all these men stood for truth. Here's the fact. No one, listen to this. This is important. This is very important. Ryan brought this up a couple Wednesday nights ago. No one has a secular job. Do you hear what I said? I want you to understand that. The job that you have, the occupation that you have, is not simply a job, it's a mission field. And some of you have a very rich mission field. God is faithful to give you opportunities to shine as a light and a testimony for His sake. And that'll lead us to our second point this morning. I assure you we're going to move through these last three rather quickly because it's what Peter does so well under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Explain it to us better than I can make it clear. Secondly, there's a Christ-like posture. Christ-like posture. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called. Now stop right there. This word called in the context here has some unique emphasis placed on it. It means to call by name or to summon. But in the context of this verse, it goes a little bit deeper than the Jesus calling, okay? I like the way the New American Standard conveys this context. It says, for you have been called for this purpose. We say all the time that we want to walk in the calling of God. We want to hear Jesus calling. There's a book by that title. And I haven't read the whole book. But I would venture to say that this part of Jesus' calling not talked about too much in the book, if at all. That He's calling us to suffer. You've been called to suffer unjustly for doing something correctly. Wait a minute, that's not how life works. That's not fair. You ever said that as a kid? Well, you have to have a different translation because 1 Peter 2:21, my Bible doesn't say anything in that verse about being called to live this life ensuring my rights are protected or ensuring that I'm treated fairly or that I'm always praised when I do good. You say, man, I don't like that call. I would much rather respond to the call of God that says I need to move to Hawaii to suffer for Jesus. Or I would much rather live in the call that says I will drive my new Ferrari everywhere I go and use it as a witnessing tool to tell people how good God has been to me. However, we don't see Hawaii and Ferraris in verse 21. You know what we do see? A suffering Savior who set the standard. He set the example for us to follow. Have you ever thought about the purpose for which God saves people? I mean, we talked about this a little bit last week, Wednesday night. Most often we get it wrong. We try to define the reason that God saves people. And this is mind-boggling. You ever get a hold of this? It'd transform how you live. The point of salvation, the whole reason for the call of God on your life to be saved is so that you walk this planet the way that Jesus walked this planet. Now, wait a minute. I thought God saved me to take me to heaven. You know, because God loves me and He's crazy about me. And He misses my presence there in heaven. Or you hear a lot of times when someone dies, someone will say, God's garden was missing a flower, so He took one from our midst. Good grief. Could you pass the emissus bag, please? Or God's choir was missing a voice, and so He took so-and-so to heaven to make the choir complete. Listen, heaven is complete right now. And you're not there, believe it or not. Heaven is complete. There is nothing missing from heaven that would make it better if you were there. Heaven is perfect right now. It might make it worse for you to get to heaven. Some of y'all. You know why it's perfect? Because God is there. I'm not trying to be mean to you this morning or hurt your self-esteem. You being in heaven is not going to make heaven any more beautiful in any or any better in any way. Your presence in heaven is not better for heaven in any way. It's better for you, obviously, but you're not going to complete heaven upon your arrival. That's kind of a silly thought. Can you imagine in heaven, you die, your soul's transplanted in heaven, you're up there and you're saying, boy, this place would be so much better off if Travis would hurry up and get here. God doesn't save you for the distinct purpose to take you to heaven. If that was true, then you'd be in heaven the moment of your conversion. Heaven is a symptom of salvation, not the goal of salvation. Wait a minute, I thought God saved me to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not true either. I thought God saved me to give me a comfortable life on this earth. You know, abundant living and peace that passes understanding. Again, symptoms of salvation, not the goal. What's the goal? Why did God save you? Here it is in 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. You know what the goal of salvation is now, don't you? To make you like Christ, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, to give you an opportunity to live your life on this planet the same way that He did, by glorifying God in obedience perfectly. We have a quote on our refrigerator by Elizabeth Elliot. It says that God is not going to protect you from anything that would make you more like Jesus. You were called to be like Christ, who fought for His fair treatment? No. Who rebelled against the authority in His life? Who treated people the same way they treated Him? Who went along with the culture? No, none of these. You were called to be like Christ, who, look at verse 22, who committed no sin. And we could stop right though with that first phrase there. We're called to be like Christ. Understand, we're conformed to be like Christ. Who did what? Who committed no sin. And there was no deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten. You know what He did? He trusted Almighty, Sovereign God. He didn't set out to defend Himself. He said, I only have one I have to please, and it's my Father. Christ was able to trust His Father with the injustices of the world. Again, hear me this morning. This isn't about compromising the truth in our lives. The Bible says there was no deceit found in Christ. This isn't about compromising our faith. This is about being willing to suffer the consequences of standing for our faith. It's about standing for the truth, regardless of what happens, regardless of what people do to us, regardless of how they may mistreat us. It's not about defending my opinion or my pleasures. It's about doing what is right, even when everyone around me is doing what's wrong and mistreating me because I'm doing what's right. It's about treating those who are in authority over us. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate, who told Christ that I have authority over your life. Pilate said to Jesus, I have authority, the Son of God, I have authority over your life. I can kill you or let you live. Remember what Jesus said? You have no authority except what is given to you by my Father in heaven. And we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God in this church and in the teachings of this church, and how God is in control of every moment, every second, every day, how God just made Trump turn his head just a little bit. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. When it comes to the rubber meeting the road, are we willing to trust that? This is about treating those who are in authority over us, because we know the true source of all authority. We submit to the authority over us because we know God gave them that authority. That ought to make your job more than just a daily grind. A daily opportunity to be conformed more to the image of Christ. Tomorrow is Monday. Some of you love Mondays. Get up. Oh, it's beginning of a fresh new work week. Get out there. I'm excited. No, we don't talk about Monday that way usually, do we? Monday gets a bad rap. That's when everything bad happens. Monday, the chainsaw breaks down, right? But we ought to look at it this way. It's just another opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every now and then, my friend Gary, who works on vehicles, will have a little scar on his head. And I said, "What happened?" And Gary said, "I forgot to pray." Is that what happened, Keegan? You forgot to pray? Yeah, you forgot to pray. God reminded me I needed to pray. It's just another opportunity to be more like Christ. Living in this call causes us to demonstrate patience, obedience, love, joy. Sound familiar to you? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's what He's producing day by day as we are yielding in submission to Him. There's a Christ-likeness that can't be denied. Thirdly, there's a converted posture. A converted posture. I took this from verse 24. Let me just say before we examine this verse that there is a tendency to compartmentalize so much that we think the gospel has nothing to do with how we behave in the workplace. This is why I was referencing a few moments ago what Ryan talked about on Wednesday night. We have our world life and our church life, and thus the two shall never mix. That's not what Peter's saying here, though. He says the gospel has a lot to do with how you behave in the workplace. Look at verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the gospel, right? Why in the world is it included in a section where he's telling us to be submissive to our masters? Because it matters. It motivates how we live in submission to our masters. What does? The gospel. The fact that you've been saved, the fact that you have died to sin, verse 24, so that you can live for righteousness. It's the motivation behind your submission. We live for righteousness. By His stripes, our sin-sick soul has been healed. And now we have the opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ. Sometimes we yield to those opportunities and God works in us to shape us a little more like Christ. And then sometimes we blow those opportunities, don't we? And we hinder the work of the Father in our lives, grieving His Holy Spirit that lives within us. Submission to the government, submission to the boss, just like opportunities to be on mission with God and be more like Jesus. When a large religious service was being conducted several years ago at the Golden Gate Exposition in San Francisco, there were a lot of people quickly became aware that the minister who was delivering the main address, he was not thoroughly orthodox. He was a gifted speaker. He began to direct most of his eloquence against the power of the blood of Christ. And there was a lady in the crowd, Ruth E. Marston. And she says that his fluent oratory ended, and the elderly lady across the row from her stood up in the midst of a crowd, and she began to sing that great hymn by William Cowpepper as a touching rebuttal to the preacher's remarks. A hush fell over the assembly and they heard those faint words, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains." Before she could begin the second stanza, approximately 100 people rose to join her. And by the time she reached a third verse, the thousands all over the auditorium were embraced in this song. "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power. till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Many were deeply moved as that humble believer stood up. But let me ask you, does the blood of Christ make a difference on your job? See, we'll be ready to stand against somebody who says there's no power in the blood. But does the blood of Christ make a difference in your life? I timed that just right. Conversion plays a difference not only in our destiny, but in our day-to-day living. Never lose sight of the gospel. Conversion is not only a home to be realized, it's a behavior to be manifested. He says that when we were converted by the power of the gospel, we died to sin. So now, listen to the contrast. We live for righteousness. We're healed. We're healed from past failures. We're healed from present weaknesses. We're healed from future destruction of our souls. And that should motivate us to live holy, holy, holy lives. Not to make sure that my rights are protected and that I get what I should get on my job, or not even worry about the temporal job that you have to do. Simply trusting. And fourthly, there is a covered posture. And if you're here this morning, this ought to just sweep over your soul. Look at verse 25. You were like sheep going astray. Oh, but now you've returned to the shepherd, capital S, to the overseer, capital O, of your soul. He doesn't say the shepherd of your body. He doesn't say the shepherd of your job. No, he's the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. You know why? Because that's what matters. Monday don't matter. Eternity matters forever. Is there a better person that God could have used to pen these words? I want you to think about these words of submission, these words about the great shepherd. Remember, Peter denied even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had problems with submission in his life. Jesus told him, "We're going to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, they're going to hang me on a cross." Peter said, it ain't going to be that way. In the garden, they come to arrest Jesus. What's Peter doing? Is he submitting? No, he's chopping ears off. Jesus is crucified, arises from the dead, comes back, says, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." Who better to write these words about the shepherd and overseer of our soul? That is the purpose. The purpose to submit to the authority is to put grace of God on display in our lives. Can you imagine the other disciples who perhaps had heard what Peter had said to Jesus? "We're not going to Jerusalem. We're going to rebel. We're going to fight. We're going to stand strong. We're going to unite. We're going to take back this world." And then can you hear the disappointment perhaps in other people, as they've heard, Peter has denied even knowing the Lord. And then they're sitting on the beach having breakfast one morning with the resurrected Savior. "Wait a minute, Lord. You picked the wrong guy. John, I never left you. I didn't deny knowing you. Wait a minute, God. Peter, do you know what he did? Do you know what happened when you were standing trial? You're going to choose that guy? You're going to restore that guy?" Yeah, because that's where the grace is put on the greatest display. Paul said, "In my weakness, he is made strong." You go down to the high school down here, and you can walk through the hallways and see all those things that this school has proficiently done in times past. Some of you have seen this first place. You can look through the glass protectors of all the trophies of the years past. See, in 2001, the school did this. In 1995, they did this. In 1978, they won that state championship. trophies that are on display as a testimony of this school's accomplishments. I want my life to be a testimony of God's accomplishment. You don't look at the trophy and praise the trophy. You look at the trophy and praise the team and the coach. No glory is due the trophy. And I want my life to be a trophy of God's accomplishments, a trophy of God's grace. And we hinder that opportunity, and we take some of the shine and polish off of the trophy, if you will, when we clutter our lives up with unholy, impure motives and temporal concerns and desires of this life. Now, as I said, you may be retired, maybe you work for yourself, and you're your own boss, and you're tough on yourself more than others probably. Doesn't mean this message doesn't relate to you. Because everybody has authority over them. And this little section about the gospel, what Jesus has done and accomplished on the cross, and the example that he has set, this little section of scripture, if you'll look, it's right in the middle of the submission passages. So it relates to all the submission. Submission to the government, submission to your boss, submission to your husband, living with your wives and understanding, submission to one another. Why? Because you've been healed by his stripes. You don't have a secular job, and you don't have a secular home, and you don't have this compartment for this part of your life and this compartment for that. It all runs together. And that's the way we ought to live our lives. That should be the pilgrim's posture. Would you pray and bow your heads with me? Father, it is a tremendous opportunity to read and study and glean from your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we've been faithful to do that this morning. Even as the rain is sent forth to water the earth, Lord, just hearing the drops on top of the roof, Lord, is just a blessing to our hearts. But your word goes forth as rain that waters our souls. And your word says it won't return void, but it will accomplish that which you send it forth to accomplish. And so I pray for this group of people this week, this church body that you've put together. I pray that you'd give us strength to submit in areas of our lives where we've rebelled formerly. That we would yield to your Holy Spirit. And we would avail ourselves to listening to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.